A few years ago, I read a book that attacked a doctrine of Scripture that I hold dear. I had not met the author by that time, but I thought he treated unfairly this particular doctrine. And then there was a time when I found out that I was going to be going to a meeting and this man would be there. And while I knew that I would enjoy the time at the meeting, I did not look forward to meeting this man, this author. But the time came and I went, and while I was in the larger meeting, things were fine, and then to the smaller meeting, which would include this man, I was introduced to him, and I don't remember my reaction in particular when I was reduced to him, but introduced to him, but remember, we also had dinner together, four of us, including this author and myself. And towards the end of the meeting, I said to him, "You know that I disagree thoroughly with your book." Now, he knew that just by knowing me. "But I have come to love you as a dear brother in Christ." And I consider that to be the grace of God, and an answer to the prayer that we're going to be looking at here this morning, a part of the prayer that Christ prayed for his people in John 17. Now, as a bit of a contrast, let me tell you another incident. This is a young man who came to me and said, "I've decided I want to become a member of your church." "Oh, but first of all, I have one question to ask you. Do you believe that an Arminian can be saved?" Now, some of you may not be acquainted with that term, Arminian. Of course, it comes from those who opposed John Calvin. There was James Arminius, and so they came up with their 5 points of Arminianism, which were refuted then by the reformers, as if man really isn't so bad after all, as if we can save ourselves, or at least have a bit of a hand in saving ourselves. Now, I would agree with this young man who asked me the question that this is not the way salvation takes place. It's only by the grace of God working in us. But his question was, "Do you believe that an Arminian can be saved?" And I said, "Yes. After all, we believe that it's by grace that we are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And if you are requiring good works, the good work of right doctrine, then you have just voided it and become an Arminian." I never saw him again. He didn't think that he could be one with us. In the Nicene Creed, we talk about being one holy, Catholic, apostolic church. And I suppose that the term there that causes the most consternation would be the term Catholic, but there it means merely universal. It is the universal church of Jesus Christ. And as I look out into the congregation today, I rejoice in the universal church of Jesus Christ. I see people who have had connections with places like Japan and Cyprus and India and Korea. And we don't have our South Sudanese family here this morning, but they're often here. And various parts of the world where people have come to trust in Jesus Christ. But those aren't the only ones we refer to in the universal or Catholic Church of Jesus Christ. Remember that we are not just seated here in Ridgefield Park, New Jersey, of the United States of America. We are in the presence of God, worshiping Him. Do you see some of those other people? Adam and Eve. Enoch. Abraham and Sarah. Isaac and Rebecca. David, Moses, Ruth, Peter and Paul, Dorcas. Irenaeus, Polycarp, and others of the church fathers, early church fathers, Saint Augustine, the reformers, John Calvin, Martin Luther, John Huss, John Wycliffe, and on down through the history of the church, they're here with us. Robert Edgar, former pastor of this church, as well as Ren Patterson, Phil Martin. And just look down here in the second pew. Remember Rick and Joan Hammond. They are here worshiping with us. The Nicene Creed was correct to call us one holy Catholic apostolic church. Now, as we look around, we might question that from time to time. But I want you to see how Jesus prayed for this church. And so for our scripture lesson, we're going to be reading John 17, beginning with verse 20 and reading on through the end of that prayer, which is at the end of the chapter. John chapter 17. We've already considered the first portion of this prayer in the previous weeks. But now he says, "My prayer is not for them alone." And let me remind you that the "them" alone is the apostles. The 11 that remain. Remember, Judas has gone out. There are 11 that remain. And Jesus had said back in verse 9, "I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but those whom you have given me, for they are yours." And so now, in verse 20 again, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I may be in them." May God bless to us the reading of this portion of His Word. May He teach us from it as we consider it here before Him this morning. Jesus has prayed for you. Isn't that a marvelous thought? One professor said that he would ask his students, where in the Bible does Jesus pray for you? And of course he's pointing to this 17th chapter of John, where Jesus prays for those who would believe in him through the message that God had given to the disciples. When it talks about the message here, it's literally through their word. Through their word. That is through the word of the apostles. And so we have that word apostolic church. It is the church that is established on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, as Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2. And so here we are in Jesus Christ, being built on this foundation of the apostles and prophets. And as you look at the rest of the whole New Testament, you see, you have set before you the Word of God that came through the apostles. And so it is the apostolic church. And Jesus had commissioned them to take the gospel. If you recall the calling of the 12, as Mark gives us his account of it in Mark chapter 3, we read that Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. And so it is through their word that we come to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think how wonderful that is, that God enables you and me to know him and to know his will because of what he appointed these apostles to do. He would build his church then through the foolishness of preaching. That's what Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians. The foolishness of the message that is preached and the foolishness of the method. Nowadays, it seems that we are told that there are all sorts of other ways that we are to worship God that are not appointed in his word. But the way that the message gets across, according to God, the way that he assigned is the preaching of the gospel. He sent them out to preach. Yes, he also sent them to heal those who had diseases. And they would do that, and especially during that transitional time before the New Testament was written, we have them doing all sorts of miracles. But you see, this is the message by which you must be saved. If you are not yet trusting in Jesus Christ, I would urge you, strongly urge you to do so. Jesus, in one of his parables, said that the servants of the king were to go out and compel the people to come in. Now, it's only Christ who can change your heart. But if there's any way that I could compel you to come in, I would love to know how to do that more effectively and to see the work of God in his grace, that you might come to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that it's only in him that we have life. It's the only message by which you may be saved. There are people around us who are saying, well, there are all sorts of roads to heaven. There are all these other religions, and they take us to heaven too, don't they? That's not what God says. But Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but through me. And so it is, as you confess your sins and come to trust in Jesus as the only Savior of men and women and children, that you can have eternal life. And so I would urge you strongly to respond to this message by trusting in Jesus Christ. It's the message that Christ sent out through his apostles. What's the main petition that is given in this prayer? The main petition that is given in this prayer by Jesus for his church is that they may be one. That they would be unified. That they would be one. And he gives us a model for that oneness. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be one in us. And you see that in verse 21 and again in verse 23. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity. And so the model is important, so important that in a space of three verses, he gives it twice. Now you think of the relationship of the Father and the Son. How the Son is completely obedient to the Father. And that's why He was willing to go to the cross. And there to die. So that the Father would save you and me. The unity then that is here is not necessarily a denominational one. Now, it would be nice if we could all be gathered under one denomination. That would be great. But the main thing here is that it is a spiritual unity. A spiritual unity. A unity that is founded on the truth of the gospel. It's founded on the apostolic message. The message that these 11 would take to the world. We're still going to have reason for denominations. After all, the very fact that we remain here on this earth, in this time, means that we are still sinners. That our minds are affected by sin. And we're not going to see everything the same way. Yes, there are basics that of Christianity which we must hold true. That there is one living and true God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has revealed Himself to us in His Word. And what a blessing it is to have that Word that God has revealed through His prophets so that we might know Him and enjoy Him. The need to confess our sins and to trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. These are basics. These are foundational. Now, there are other matters that are important, but they're not foundational. The method and mode of baptism, for example. The content of our singing in the worship of God. I think that's really important, but it's not one of those bedrock issues that should divide us from belonging to one another. And we must be careful that we do not violate a conscience that has been trained by the Word of God. There are many who want to see the church united in one denomination. In fact, that's been one of the things that's particularly in the last century that has been promoted. But in doing so, they come to the lowest common denominator and end up throwing out the truth of the gospel. They begin to say, well, Jesus wasn't really born of a virgin. Or that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. And so we begin to eliminate the scriptures. And when I was in high school, I remember one teacher telling me that he knew of someone who had reduced the Bible. He had thrown everything out except for the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. When we start doing that, then we set ourselves up as the authority rather than God. The unity that we have then is not a denominational one, but it is a spiritual one, and we must not violate the conscience. Now, we still need to seek to come to the unity of doctrine, in unity in understanding the teaching of the Word of God in love. But it has to be done in love, otherwise we get to be at each other's throats. R.C. Sproul wrote of a time that a group of Christians, charismatic Christians, came from France to his study center down in Florida. Or it might have been when he was still up in Pennsylvania. But anyway, they came and from various backgrounds, and he just couldn't believe the unity and the love that these folks had for one another. And he said to them, How is it that you are able to maintain this unity, this oneness, when you come from this, such a diversity of backgrounds? Some of you Presbyterians, some of you Baptists, some of you Methodists, and so forth. And they said to him, well, like what? What differences? And he said, he began to explain to them the difference between the different denominations. And he said it was the worst thing he could have done. Because they were suddenly at each other's throats. We have got to be able to deal with one another in love as we look at the Word of God, using it as the bedrock apostolic teaching. And that's the way that we demonstrate our unity. It's in our love for one another. We're not in competition with each other. Somehow I get the impression that that's the way things are. That if I can show you that I know more facts about the Bible, then you'll know that I'm a better Christian than you. And of course, that's not true at all. But what has taken place in the heart? What love is there? I would rather have someone who knows very few facts of Scripture, but is able to love as Christ loved His church, than one who is able to recite all 66 books and does not demonstrate the love of Christ. Jesus had said back in John 13, at the same time, this same evening, it's interesting that John takes so much time with this one evening on the night before Jesus is arrested and crucified. Earlier in that evening, he had said to disciples, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." There's how that unity is expressed. The basics are not negotiable, but other matters must not ruin love of one of God's people for any other one of God's people. Well, what's the result of that unity when that kind of unity is demonstrated? Well, Jesus mentions it again twice in this passage. Did you notice that? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. That's in verse 21. And again in verse 23. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. If there is no peace in the church, who is going to believe that the Prince of Peace has been working in the church? You see, one of the things that the world does not understand is doctrine. Now, doctrine's important, don't get me wrong. It's necessary for us to understand the teachings of the Scripture. But you see, as a heart that is not ready to serve God is not going to understand the Scriptures. It's not going to understand the teaching of the Scriptures. In fact, remember what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians concerning the gospel. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so, some people consider it foolishness. To others, it's a stumbling block, he says. They're not going to understand doctrine. No, it doesn't mean you don't give them any. No, we still give them the teachings of the Word of God. never knowing when the Spirit of God will shine through to enable them to understand. But one thing that the world does understand is love. And when they see the unity of the people of God, Jesus says, the world will know that you have sent me. And of course, when he talks about being sent by the Father, he's talking about the saving work that he had come to do. And what a marvelous thing it was. The world needs to see the evidence of the work of Christ in our hearts. So the world needs to see genuine love among God's people. Because if that love is not present, then is it not to be questioned whether faith is there? If love is not evident, can we say that there is true faith there? I remember a young man giving his testimony. And there were various points in his life where things happened to him, but in giving his testimony, he talked about how he had learned to love people, and it was not until then that he counted himself a Christian. Love, then, is something that must be evident in the life of the people of God. It must be evident to the world. And if it is not there, it is right and proper for the world to ask whether saving faith is there. Now, of course, this love is not something that is forced. It's not something that I can command you to do, in one sense, where I might say, you need to show love to him by paying his bills. Or I'm going to take money from you to pay his bills. That's what our government is trying to do. But you see, love is something that comes from the heart. And that's where it must come from. It's not something that is forced, but it's something that overflows from the heart. And now there's one other thing that Jesus talks about here. That as we come to have this unity in Christ, there is also glory that is given to us. What is that glory? Let's look again here as he says, in verse 22, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are. And later on, that they might see the glory that you have given me. Excuse me. Now, what is that glory? I read one commentator on this, and he listed 7 different descriptions that different people had of the glory that is mentioned here. 7. In other words, it's not something that people are unified on. It seems to me, though, that one of the basic principles of interpreting Scripture is to see how the word is used in its context. And if we go back to the beginning of the prayer, do you remember what Jesus prayed for? Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. What's he looking toward here? The cross. Now that cross, of course, being an instrument of death, was also an instrument of shame. And yet Jesus was looking to it as glory. That the Son of Man would be lifted up. And so he would be glorified because he was giving his life for sinners. He was giving his life that we might have eternal life. Christ was glorified in the cross. And what does he tell us to do? take up your cross daily and follow me. That's where you are glorified, when you take up your cross daily to follow him. But something that goes along with this, of course, is the presence of Christ. And in the presence of Christ, there is this glory. We have joy in being with Christ. We are glorified in being with Christ. Even now, not just in eternity, though that will certainly be true. But even now, we come to enjoy the glory that Christ gives to his people. If you reject this kind of glory that Jesus speaks of here, where he says, take up your cross daily and follow me, then you are going to be rejecting the mercy and the grace of Christ. Because that's what he's called you to do. That's what he's called you to be, his own disciples who bear the cross of Christ. That's what Paul wanted to do, to attain to the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus here has prayed for the church. And he has prayed for you to be one holy, Catholic, apostolic church. The church universal, based on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, made holy by our Savior, and being united in Christ. Our unity is in the word that he gave to his apostles. And Christ makes us to be glorious in his sight, as he brings us together in the word of the apostles, that we might know and enjoy him.